Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on eye makeup, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" He looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" Two or three eunuchs looked down at him. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down.
Earlier this month, Disney released the Broadway musical Hamilton on Disney Plus. Lots of people watched it. Maybe you watched it. Lauren and I watched it. Now we have the edited versions of the songs playing in our house all the time. The first thing Will and Reese do when they wake up is they tell our Alexa, "Turn on Hamilton music," and it's just all the time on in our house. It was phenomenal. And one thing it did for me was it renewed my interest in that period of our history. My undergraduate degree is in history, and that's one of my favorite periods of American history. And I like it because there's just a lot of great and interesting personalities at that time. And one of my favorite stories that come out of that era is about George Washington. George Washington, of course, was the major general in the American Revolution. He led our troops. And while he was a leader, he garnered a lot of respect and honor from everybody, from his own people, from the military officers, from the other politicians that were around, even from the British leaders. He garnered a lot of respect. And there's this story that goes that King George knew just how popular Washington was. He knew just how willing the people were to follow him. And he knew how much power had accumulated under Washington during the war. And he asked one of his advisors, "What is Washington going to do now that the war is over, now that we've signed a peace treaty?" And the story goes that the advisor said to Washington, "Well, he's going home. He's going to live his life in peace." And King George's response was, "If he does that, he's the greatest person who ever lived." And Washington, in fact, did that. He went home. Before he was president, he wanted to live back at home. And then his friends came and they say, "Hey, our country is so young. It's so fragile. Like, we need the strongest leader as our first president. We need someone to hold us together, and you are that guy." And so they are able to pull him back out. And he serves two terms, but there was no law that he had to stop serving. And there was a lot of expectation that he would just continue to serve, that he had so much respect that he could hold that position for a long time. And yet after two terms, he says, "I'm done. I'm going home." So twice he gave up the power that he has. And that's a remarkable story, because it is so unbelievably rare for any of us to give up the power we have. In fact, we resist relinquishing the power that we have. We want to hold on to it at all costs. That's why politicians spend so much money in re-election bids. It's why CEOs engage in cover-ups, because they want to hold on to the position they have. They want to hold on to that power. It's why anytime there's a protest saying, "Hey, we need to change the way things are," there's also resistance to that protest, saying, "No, let's keep things the way they are." It's why, as a parent, when I tell Will and Reese to do something, and either in their words or in their actions, they are defiant of me, like, I would love to tell you when that happens, that my reaction, my thought process is, "You know, I've got to be really intentional right now, because I want my kids to love and honor and obey God. And the only way they're going to learn how to do that is if they learn to love and honor and obey me." But you know me better than that. That is not what goes through my head. What goes through my head is, I'm their parent. Where do they get off? They have to do what I say. Like, it's almost this emotional reaction of, I'm offended because my authority as their parent has been called into question. There's this fear underneath it, right? That if they're not willing to do what I say, do I really have the authority that I think I have as a parent? And so it doesn't matter if you have a lot of power or just a little bit. We want to hold on to it. We want to resist giving that up. We're very resistant to relinquishing our power. But I would say that the more power we have, the greater lengths we'll go to hold on to it. George Orwell, the novelist, wrote this. He says, "We know that no one ever seizes power with the intention of relinquishing it." And I believe that is why if you were a king in ancient Israel or ancient Judah, you were never happy to see a prophet coming your way. Because a prophet never brought good news. A prophet always brought confrontation. We're concluding our series this morning on the prophets Elijah and Elisha. We see their stories in 1 and 2 Kings. We know that this is a time of great idolatry, a time of injustice and corruption, a time of evil and unfairness. The people, and especially those in power, have abandoned God. They have not been faithful to what God has called them to. But we've learned over the weeks that God has been faithful, that God has not abandoned them, that God still hears when they cry. He still defends them. He still thwarts the plans of their enemies. In short, we've learned that God is still here, that God is still working. And the story that we have of Elijah and Elisha and their confrontation with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, it's one of just many stories like it in 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, one author wrote about 1 and 2 Kings this: the author pits each new king against a prophet to help you see that God's prophetic word ultimately determines Israel's history. It's actually the prophets and the word spoken through them that drives the books. Because God has made some promises with his people. He has this covenant with them. And over and over and over again, the people rebel, especially the leaders. And they follow idols. They worship idols. They commit all sorts of injustice and sin. And so God sends prophets to them, confronting them. And so we have people like Shemaiah confronting King Rehoboam. We have Ahijah confronting King Jeroboam, Isaiah confronting Hezekiah, all of those stories in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. And of course, we have Elijah and Elisha confronting King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And over time, we've seen the greed of Ahab and Jezebel. We've seen their evil and their corruption. We've seen the injustice. And today, we're going to be talking about 2 Kings 9, and in it, we see their end. But before we jump into 2 Kings 9, we need to do a bit of background work just to kind of remember what got us here. If you remember, 1 Kings 21 is the first bit of background work that we need to do. And Steve preached on this several weeks ago. It's maybe one of the more famous stories about Elijah and Elisha, and definitely one of the most egregious acts of injustice committed by Ahab and Jezebel. And it's the story of Naboth's vineyard. And if you remember, Ahab saw Naboth's vineyard, and he liked it. It must have been a great vineyard. And he said to Naboth, "Hey, I really like your vineyard. I want it. I'll pay you lots of money for it." But Naboth's vineyard meant more to him than money. And so he says, "No, I'm not willing to sell that to you." And Ahab's mad. He's offended, like I am as a parent when my kids are defiant of me. Because when you have a lot of power, you start to feel entitled to things. People should start to do things that you want them to do, give you things that you want. He goes home and he complains to Jezebel. She's the more crafty of the two. And he says, "I want Naboth's vineyard and he won't give it to me," like a whiny child. And Jezebel says, "I'll take care of that." And she hatches a plan to have Naboth killed. And as often happens with people who have lots of power, she gets what she wants. And Naboth's murdered and Ahab gets the vineyard. And it's at that time when Elijah is sent to Ahab to confront him. And Ahab sees him coming, and he says, "Oh, there you are. You found me, my enemy." Remember, because prophets are always the enemies of the kings, right? They're always bringing confrontation to the kings. And he says, "Oh, I see you found me, my enemy." And Elijah says, "Yes, I found you. I'm here to talk to you because you've committed a great injustice." And then he goes on to say, "Listen, let me tell you what God's going to do because of what you've done. He's going to bring an end to you. He's going to destroy you and your family, and Jezebel is going to die a violent death." And so this is first. In 1 Kings 21, God has promised through Elijah that he's going to wipe out Ahab and his family. And also, two chapters earlier, we learn who's going to do it. Who's going to be the instrument of God that's going to do this? Because in 1 Kings 19, God had anointed Jehu. He's a military commander. He says, "You're going to be the new king when Ahab's family is done. You're going to wipe them out." So he anoints him, and then we wait for a long... That was 1 Kings 19. We're now in 2 Kings 9. And let me tell you where Ahab's family is. Let me actually show you where Ahab's family is, because it's kind of confusing. But Ahab has died at this point. Jezebel's still alive. They have a son named Joram. He's the king of Israel. He sits on the throne in Israel. But they also have a daughter named Athaliah. And Athaliah has married Jehoram, who was the king of Judah. And they had a kid named Ahaziah. And Ahaziah currently is the king of Judah, as we get to 2 Kings 9. And so while there's been this prophecy in 1 Kings 21, hey, we're bringing an end to Ahab. When we get to 2 Kings 9, their dynasty's doing pretty well. They sit on two thrones, Jezebel still alive and well. And that brings us to our part of the story. The coup, the overthrow, the story where God finally fulfills his promise. And it happens in kind of a funny way. In fact, it happens in a way that almost makes me feel like Elisha is playing a practical joke. I remember... I remember when I was a youth minister, the first time I met Oliver Archibald, and maybe you know his parents, Dan and Angela, and they have four boys, and Oliver's the oldest, and he started coming to our church while I was the youth minister and started coming before his family did, and so after his first week here, I said, I got to get to know this guy, and so I took him to lunch. We met at Qdoba, and as we're about to walk, I mean, I only met him at church. We've never hung out. This is our first time to hang out, and as we're walking in, he tells me, hey, be sure when you get in there to order the Vaquero special, because your drink will be free. Like, that's great. That sounds good to me. So I go up there and I say, I want a chicken quesadilla and I want the Vaquero special. And the workers just blank-faced. What is the Vaquero special? They had no idea what the Vaquero special was, because there was no Vaquero special. Oliver was just messing with me, right? I feel like Elisha's kind of doing that here with this student that he sends on this errand. Okay, because Elisha says to one of his prophetic students, you're going to go and anoint Jehu, and here's how you're going to do it. Go find him, take him into a room by himself, tell him, now's the time. Like, it's now your time to claim the throne, to overthrow Joram, and to kill Jezebel. Like, you're going to do all that right now. Dump oil on his head, and all that sounds good. Like, that's all pretty normal at the time. And then he says, and then just run out of the room and flee. Like, that is weird to me. So, but he does it. He goes... He finds Joram with all of his other military leaders. I'm sorry, Jehu. He's anointing Jehu. He finds Jehu with all the other military leaders. He pulls him into a room by himself, says, hey, it's now time. It's time to do your business. And he dumps oil on his head, and then he just runs out. And it's no wonder that in verse 11, we see the reaction of the military officers. The officers say, what just happened? What did that maniac do to you? Jehu tells him, well, he just anointed me as king. And they start to show respect, deference, and honor to him as their king. Now, at the same time, King Joram of Israel is in Jezreel, and he is recuperating from some wounds that he got in battle. And actually, King Ahaziah of Judah is also there. He's visiting his uncle. And so they're there in Jezreel, and Jehu sets off with his guys towards Jezreel. And a lookout sees Jehu coming. And he says, well, we got these riders coming our way. Let's figure out who they are. And so he sends a messenger out. And the messenger goes out, and he asks a question once he gets to Jehu. Jehu, do you come in peace? Now, this is the first of four times that same question is going to be asked. And we're going to come back to that later, because any time a question is repeated four times, it's important, and we need to reflect on it. So he says, Jehu, do you come in peace? And Jehu's response is, what do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me. And the messenger does. And so the lookout sees that messenger's not coming back. So he sends a second messenger. Hey, go figure out what's going on here. So he sends him out. And he gets to Jehu. And he says, Jehu, do you come in peace? And he says, what do you have to do with peace? Fall in behind me. And he does. And when the messenger sees this, he goes to the king. And he says this. He has reached them, but he isn't coming back either. The driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a maniac, which is also a funny verse, right? Like, even back then, there were bad drivers, and Jehu had the reputation that he was not a good driver. I feel like this is something we would say about my little brother when he was learning. He's a maniac. You look at him driving, you can tell that's Christopher driving. But at this point, Jehu is driving towards him. He's got the two messengers behind him, and Joram goes out to meet him. He's like, if that's Jehu, I know Jehu. I'm going to go out and see what's going on. And so he gets out there, and again, he asks Jehu, Jehu, have you come in peace? The third time that's been asked. And Jehu replied to him, "How can there be peace as long as the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abounds?" And at this point, they know what's up. They know that Jehu is there to kill them. And so Joram flees, and Ahaziah flees. And as they flee, Jehu injures them. He kills Joram, he injures Ahaziah, and Ahaziah later dies of his wounds. So two down, one to go. Jezebel waits in her dwelling, her palace, and she's already heard the reports of what's happened to her son and her grandson, and she knows what's next. And so as Jehu comes riding up to the palace, she says this. She says, "Have you come in peace, you Zimri, you murderer of your master?" Now, again, there's two things here. One, there's the fourth time that question's asked. Have you come here in peace? But then she says, "You Zimri." And I would imagine that you probably don't know who Zimri is. If you do know who Zimri is, I'm incredibly impressed with you, because I did not know who Zimri was before I started to get ready for this lesson. But Zimri's story is found in 1 Kings 16. And when we know his story, we know that what Jezebel's doing here is talking trash. She's talking trash in her final moments to the man who's going to have her killed. And because Zimri was also a military commander, and he also assassinated the king. But he only served for 7 days before Omri, which was Ahab's father, killed him, assassinated him. And so what she's saying by calling him a Zimri is, listen, you may win this little part of the battle here, but it won't be long before my family takes their revenge on you. You won't serve long before we get you back. That's not what happened. Jehu served for 28 years as king, but she talks her trash. Jehu calls up, "Hey, is there anybody up there that can help us end this quickly?" And a couple of servants say, "Yeah," and they dump her over the wall. And everything that had been prophesied about what would happen to her in 1 Kings 21 happens to her. Now, that's a lot, right? It's a web of people. It's a really violent story, so violent that it causes me a little bit of discomfort. And what do we learn from it? We learn that God will keep his promises. That what God says will happen, will happen. He can be trusted. God's word is faithful. And as I say that, there are some of us who our reaction to that is a deep and hearty amen. Amen. God is faithful. God has been so faithful to me. God has kept his promises to me. And there are others who have a different reaction. There are others of us who are saying, "I'm not so sure yet. I'm still waiting. I've been praying for the same thing for a long time. I've tried to lay claim to promises in Scripture for a long time, and I haven't seen it yet." And there's even some of us who are saying, "I don't think so. Not if you knew what's happened in my life." See, the easy truth of 2 Kings 9 is that God keeps his promises. And I believe that is true. I believe that God is faithful and that you can trust in what he says. That when he says something's going to happen, it will happen. That's the easy truth. The hard truth is some of us won't see it. If you remember in 1 Kings 21, it was Elijah that God told about the end of this story too. It was Elijah who prophesied the end of their life, but he wasn't around to see it. He was not here on earth when this happened. He didn't get to witness the end. He was told about it, but he didn't get to see it. I love what Randy Harris says about God's love and God's promises. He says that God's love does not protect us from anything. It doesn't protect us from suffering in this world. It doesn't protect us from oppression. It doesn't protect us from tragedy happening. What God's love and promises tells us is that when those things come, that we will not have to go through them alone. And that when those things come, they won't have the last word. We are never alone. And evil and sin don't have the last word. And that in the end, when all of this is done and we are with God in heaven, there all of us will know and experience God's faithfulness. But in the meantime, we need to be aware. We need to know that God fulfilling his promises now is not going to happen when we would like for it to happen. And also, we need to know it's not always going to look the way that we would like for it to look. And that takes us back to 2 Kings 9. And to that question that comes up over and over and over again, Jehu, do you come in peace? It's asked by both messengers. It's asked by King Joram and then also Queen Jezebel. And each time, basically what Jehu's response is, why are you even asking me about peace? This is not a time for peace. And what he's saying in that is that you can have an absence of conflict, but that doesn't mean that you have true peace. It means that we have things in our own lives and in our own hearts, but also things that exist in our world, in our societies, that God has to root out of us before we can have true and lasting peace. But God has promised that he is leading us towards a kingdom that is all of those things. A kingdom of peace. A kingdom of equality. A kingdom of justice. That God is leading us there to a kingdom of lasting peace. In fact, the Hebrew word that's mentioned when he says, hey, do you come in peace? The word for peace is shalom. That is not synonymous with absence of conflict. That has so much of a richer meaning than just absence of conflict. It means completeness. It means safety. It means prosperity shared. It means contentment. And it means relational peace. King Joram, he was interested in keeping things the way they are. Hey, Jehu, don't disrupt the peace. And Jehu says, I'm not interested, and God's not interested in that sort of peace, because it's not a lasting peace. It's a peace built on sin. And so God will keep his promise to deliver us into a lasting peace, but it's going to mean some things are going to have to change. If we're going to get to a world and a soul of lasting peace, there's some things that are going to have to change. And there are some of us who are going to resist that. There are some of us who are not going to want that because our lives are comfortable. Because I live in a secure place. Because I have power. And so I'm not going to want things to change because that might make me uncomfortable. Those in power at this time could have stayed in power if Jehu had not disrupted the peace. There might have been less temporary bloodshed, but it wouldn't have been God's work. God wants to root out injustice and idolatry and evil and sin in our lives and in our societies, and that's not always going to feel peaceful. But I want to say something that's kind of hard to us. When we find ourselves being resistant to some change, it might be because it's not of God, because it's not good. Whatever the change that's being proposed or worked towards, it's not of God and it's not good. But we better be really reflective on our own hearts. We better ask God to search and know our hearts, to try to discern, why is it am I resistant to this change? Could it be because I'm in a place of comfort? Could it be because I'm in a place of security? Could it be because I'm in a place of power and I don't want to give those things up? And we might even need to ask someone with less influence, with less money, with less power to help us understand why we're feeling the resistance that we are. Because let's be real and honest with one another. We cannot trust ourselves to do the right thing with power. Power is seductive. And there's another thing that makes this hard. And that is that we really struggle to see evil when it is on our side. Now, I don't like it that the world almost forces us to play the us versus them game. And as Christians, we should do everything we can to not participate in that. Don't play the us versus them game. And yet, all too often, we find ourselves in it. We have a political election coming up, us versus them. Wars, us versus them. Even sporting events, right? Us versus them. All throughout our society, there is this us versus them mentality. And we have a really hard time recognizing and condemning evil and sin and injustice when it is on our side with people that we love or people that we support. And that's why we need to pray to God and say, God, open our eyes to the truth. Help us see the world the way that you see it. And I think that when God does that, when he is faithful to that prayer, and we're really open, what we're going to see, we can't help but see it, is that the world is unfair. It is unfair to large groups of people. And for those of us that have benefited from life's unfairness, we resist change. Because what it means for us to move towards a kingdom, towards a world of lasting peace and justice and equality, is it's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean sacrificing some of our power. It's going to mean sacrificing some of our money and resources. It's going to mean sacrificing some of our influence. And there's just not a lot of people who really love to sacrifice. But our Lord did. Jesus did. He gave up all of his power. He made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant. And in doing so, he started to build this kingdom. He came into a world that was unfair, and he says, I'm going to start something that's going to turn the world upside down, where now the blessed are going to be the poor, where the first will be last, that those that want to find their lives must first lose their life. And also, he builds this bridge. And when we take an eternal look at people, what we realize is that really all people are powerless and out of control when we're in the presence of God. And so he comes into this world and he builds this bridge between these powerless, corrupt humans and a sovereign, holy God. And in doing that, in the way that he built the bridge, he also showed us how we can build bridges in our world. And it has summed up best in this quote by Richard Rohr. I want you to hear it. Bridge builders, including Jesus, usually start building a bridge from one side. You can't build a bridge from the middle, as even an engineer will tell you. You must choose a starting point. And what the gospel is saying, pure and simple, is that wherever you're going to start building your bridge, you better start from the side of powerlessness, not power. Because if you start on the side of power, you'll stay there forever. You won't really build any bridges. I want to briefly sum up what I'm saying here. God's made us lots of promises, and one of those is that he's leading us to a kingdom of justice and equality and peace and love, one that is centered and focused on him, and I believe that that's going to take a lot of work. He's going to root things out of us individually and us as a society. He wants to do that, and we might find ourselves, especially if we're in positions of power, especially if we live in comfort and security and affluence, we might find ourselves resistant to that. We might really, really like the idea of that. But when it comes down to living it out, to taking action, we might really find ourselves resisting that. And if we're going to receive his kingdom, if we're going to be a part of bringing about that sort of kingdom, what it's going to mean for us is emptying ourselves. Is emptying ourselves of the power and control that we have, of emptying ourselves of any sense of entitlement, to sacrifice instead, to live lives of sacrificial love on behalf of those for whom the world is not fair and not just. I want to remind you what Jesus said to his disciples. Whoever wants to be my disciple, he says, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself. I want you to hear in that, give it up. Give all of it up. All the power you think you have, all the control you think you have, all the influence you think you have. Relinquish your money, right? Give it all up. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? I want to live in a world without idolatry, without the wickedness that Ahab and Jezebel showed, without the greed, without oppression, without racism and sexism, without evil and sin. And I just know that my part, and our part in that, is to deny ourselves, to live lives of sacrificial loves for others, to not resist what God is doing in the world to bring about that world of lasting peace. I know this, I got a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do, but we can trust that we'll get there. because God is a God who keeps his promises. We can trust that what he says will happen, the world that he says he's making, we'll get there. Let's pray. God, it's so hard to see the world through your eyes. It's so hard not to be influenced by our own desires, our own values, security, comfort, money. To look out on a world that for many is unfair and unjust, and not see the implications for ourselves of what it looks like to try to make the world a more fair place. But we do pray that you would search our hearts, that you would convict us of the idols in our own heart that cause us to be resistant to your work in bringing about that sort of world. And we pray that we can deep in our hearts, our very souls, want nothing more than to live sacrificially on behalf of others in praise and worship to you. So do whatever you need to do. Bring about whatever you want to bring about to make us into that type of people. It doesn't matter if in the moment, God, it doesn't feel good to us. It doesn't matter in the moment if it doesn't feel peaceful. We know, we trust that if you're rooting things out of us that are uncomfortable, God, that it is for our good and the good of those that we live among. And so, God, do that. Bring it about in whatever way you can. Because we long to live in the world that you're leading us towards. We long to live in a world of lasting peace and love. Help us to be good partners in joining you in that work. In Jesus' name, amen. I got to tell you, when I mentioned that this is something that's intellectually we really like, maybe, this idea of, yeah, we want that sort of world. But that living it out is much harder. That's about me. I confess to you, I like this idea way more than I live it out. And so I confess that to you and ask that you pray for me. As a church leader, you pray for me that I can be more faithful in my life to live out what God has called me to, sacrificial love. And maybe you this morning have come and you want the church to pray for you. We want you to be able to reach out to us, to share with us prayer requests that you have. It can be about anything. It can be spiritual in nature or physical in nature, emotional. Whatever it is that's on your heart that's weighing you down, we want you to reach out to us. Let us know, and we'll be praying for you. I promise that we'll pray for you if you'll let us know what we can pray for. If there's anything that we can do to help you, let us know during the week, now as we stand and continue worshiping.